There will be weeping and grinding of teeth, says our Lord. You've probably heard this story from me before. There were some friars, and this is apparently a true story, probably back in the 50s or 60s, some Franciscans, and you know that Franciscans often make the greatest theologians or the greatest heretics, for lack of a better word, unfortunately, if you study history. but there was a group of friars, and they were discussing whether hell actually existed. And there was an old friar there who was keeping to himself, but held the perennial teachings of Christ and of the church that hell did exist. And they, teasing him, says, well, how can hell possibly exist? Even Christ himself, when he says, there'll be grinding of teeth. What about those who die without teeth? And our brother responded, teeth will be provided. But of course, hell is not somewhere where God wants us to go. He definitely doesn't want anyone to end up there. Otherwise, what is the point of his crucifixion, death, and resurrection? And so today in the gospel, he points the way by parables of how to become part of that kingdom of God. We've all heard these parables before 100 times. The parable of the mustard seed, we've all heard it. We might have even used it in analogy in our lives. But do we understand what it's saying? There's three parables in the gospel today, and these two shorter ones, the ones of the mustard seed and the one of the yeast, show us the nature, if you will, of the kingdom of God within us. First of all, the mustard seed is a very small thing, as it says. It's the smallest of seeds. And yet it grows into a great shrub, tree, bush, depending on which translation you read, like the kingdom of God. It's something very, very small at first, but it grows into something great, not just in magnitude, although that is also true, but in something great in itself. And then we have the yeast. The yeast is one of those curious things that by itself it's really quite useless and irritating as well if you happen to get a yeast infection somewhere. But when you put it with the flour and the water, it changes the entire nature of this flour and water, of this dough. It makes it rise. It affects everything that it touches. And so is the kingdom of God. It's not irritating, by the way, or give you an infection, of course, but it affects everything that it touches. And so these two parables show that the kingdom of God is one thing that grows and that affects everything. Everything. Nothing can escape the effect of the kingdom of God when the kingdom of God truly comes into contact with something or someone. And this kingdom of God has been planted within each one of us through grace, especially through our baptism and through the continual grace that Christ deigns to give us. But then we have this third parable, this longer parable, this parable that Jesus gives us an explanation for. This parable about the sowing of the seed in the field. Obviously, this is an analogy of the world, as Jesus himself tells us. And if we look closely at this, and I know there's at least one farmer out here, I think there's a couple more maybe that have had certainly farming experience, can maybe have a greater understanding and appreciation of this. You can imagine, first of all, if someone came into your field and started to put some weed, I don't know if darnel is still a weed in this part of the world, I can't remember what the names of the weeds were. When I was younger, we had a property in Bindoon. We used to sow oats for oat and hay. And there was some spiny little weed that used to come up. I forget its name. Horse people used to like it. Anyways, if someone came and put that in your field, you would be upset, no doubt. All that work that you've done and someone's gone to sabotage it. But what do you do? First of all, I would ask the question, and I don't know, because not having been a professional farmer myself, is it easy to tell the difference between a good wheat germinating and a weed germinating? The farmer says yes. Okay. I wouldn't notice the difference. But certainly, this farmer is paying enough attention. He loves his crop. For the farmer, it's his livelihood. God loves his crop, who is us. He's watching, keeping very close attention. Not like an overlord, somebody who wants to make sure you're doing the right thing, not like a totalitarian type dictator, but as a father who is concerned and wants his crop to grow strong and healthy. And so he notices immediately upon germination, there is something in this crop that shouldn't be there. And so we have a dilemma. This farmer has a dilemma. The true dilemma means you have two options and both are bad. Apparently, seemingly, both are bad. And so we either rip up the wheat, the weeds, which also rips up the wheat, or we leave it and let the wheat be weakened as the weeds take up the nourishment that the wheat should be taking up for itself. What does this farmer, who of course is God, choose to do? He leaves it. Why? Because he doesn't wish one soul to be lost. No matter how weak, no matter how seemingly insignificant, he doesn't want one soul to be lost. And so he chooses this. And so the weeds grow with the wheat. Now, you can be sure, and again, I don't know if these types of things exist in farming. I know it exists for the lawn, that if there is a type of fertilizer or weed killer that you can put on your crop that'll kill the weeds and keep the wheat growing, do those kind of things exist? They do, right. Then God will be using them also in our life, as the farmer would have definitely been using it. Weaken the weeds, let the wheat grow. He will do everything he can to help us, but the weeds will always be there. And the wheat will have to fight, if you will, for its life. Now, a clear, obvious difference between us and wheat, apart from that we're not green, is that we have a will. We choose. The wheat doesn't have much of a will. It doesn't have any will. Now, if its roots happen to come in contact with this fertilizer, all right. If the roots happen to come in contact with some irrigation channel, fantastic. But for us, we can walk to the fertilizer. We can walk to the irrigation channel of God's grace. We don't have to stay near those weeds. We don't have to stay near those weeds, which are, as Christ tells us, the evil of the world. We are, and we know, surrounded by the weeds. It may be in this age more than any other age, we are surrounded by the weeds which have been spread by the evil one. You know, the three what we might call the traditional enemies of the soul, the world, the devil, and the flesh, they are all around us, sometimes all at the same time, attacking us. But God offers us a solution. He knows they are around us. He sees it all around. Of course he sees it. But he gives us an option. As I was saying, unlike the wheat, it doesn't have much of an option. We do have an option. We can grow. We can grow if we use the means that he has given us. All of us here, I suspect, have received baptism, that first means of grace, that means of new life, that means which allow us to grow in the first place. He's given us every means. But it's something, while the sacraments are essential to our life, there's something even, while I won't say more essential, but certainly still essential, and even easier for us to do every day. Pray, as St. Paul talks of in the second reading. Because the only way that we're going to be able to grow is if we stay close. This is where the analogy might start to fail, at least in my explanation. If the wheat is attentive and battles to grow, that wheat which is closer to the farmer. You know, the analogy of the sheep is often easier. And the saints, Saint Thérèse de Lisieux, made this analogy very clear as well, that the sheep that stays close to the shepherd always gets the choicest meals, the choicest pieces of bread, gets a share in his lunch, gets the caresses of the shepherd. And so we have to stay close also to God. And we can only do that by prayer. And we understand that even by our human relationships. If we want to remain close to somebody, then we have to talk to them. We have to spend time with them. We have to come to understand them. We have to share parts of ourselves with them, of who we are. We have to respect them. We have to honor them. How much more it is the case also for God. And yet, just as with one another, it can be sometimes hard to understand, how can I come to know this person better? How can I love them better? It's also the same with us and God. St. Paul says, and he doesn't exclude himself when he says, that we cannot always choose, it says in this translation, for when we cannot choose words in order to pray properly, the Spirit himself expresses our plea in a way that could never be put into words. We don't know how to pray as we ought. What does that mean? Quick catechism on prayer. Prayer has at least what we call four ends, the reason why we pray. We pray to adore God. We pray to petition God for things that we need. We pray to give thanksgiving to God, and we pray as an act of repentance or oblation or sacrifice. But sometimes we don't even know how to do that. How do we adore God? What is a sufficient way? What is a sufficient and fitting way to adore him? How can I possibly give him sufficient thanks for what he's done for me? What should I ask him for? What kind of sacrifice of reparation can I make in my prayer? The good thing is that we don't have to figure that all out for ourselves. And just as a parent, it's interesting, if you think about it, for those of you who are parents, you as parents teach your children how to honor and respect you as parents. Don't speak to your mother like that. Don't speak to me like this. Remember, I'm your father. At least if your father was like my father, who was a sergeant major, by the way, so there's a little more of that there. And so God is the same with us. He teaches us how to love him, how to speak to him. You know, the friars, and not just the friars, the majority of religious, I would say all of them, old monks and nuns, etc. But for the friars in particular, every morning we set an hour aside for silent prayer, Christian meditation. But before we do call upon the Holy Spirit with that time-honored prayer, the Veni Spiritus Sanctus, Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, O Lord, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. To allow us to know how to pray for these four things which I mentioned. And if you look at that prayer, and then you look at the gospel that we read tonight, we see lots of similarities, two in particular. Because in praying that prayer, it allows us to pray and allows us to let that kingdom of God within us start to grow. Enkindle in them the fire of your love, the mustard seed. Let your love grow and be enkindled within them. You shall renew the face of the earth like the yeast, changing everything that it touches. The thing is, if we want to change the world, and you know, as we're younger, we're very idealistic. We want to change everything. We want to change the world. We believe that we can. And then we become disillusioned as we get older with the world, the politics and the wars and everything. But we can. Because to change yourself is to change the world. And to change yourself is to change the world in a huge quantitative amount as well as qualitative amount. That is what prayer is about. That is what the kingdom of God is about. It's the seed of God that is within each one of you, each one of us, that grows to make you something great. Not like necessarily Alexander the Great or Ivan wasn't great, he was terrible, or any of the greats, but to make you great in God's eyes, great in holiness. That means in meekness, gentleness, humility. We know that a humble man is indeed a great man. It takes a lot of strength and courage to be truly humble. That is what we are called to do, therefore. Let the seed of God germinate within us, affect every single part of us, and then let us, as small and as seemingly insignificant as we are, change the world by our very act of being close to God. We are called, remember, not just to save our souls. If we're called just to save our souls, we could do what some of the early Christians did, what according to tradition and history, Constantine did. He waited until the last moment before he was baptized just to make sure he'd go in and he wouldn't sin and, you know, lose his soul. So baptism, of course, wiping away all sins. But we are not just called to save our souls. Obviously, we are called to at least that, but we are called to sanctify our souls. When the kingdom of God touches us, that is what happens. And if we allow that to happen, then we are doing what we are supposed to be doing as Christians. We won't have to fear hell because we won't be going there. We'll be shining like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Our glory will not be in this world, most likely. It will be in the world to come. But that is what we are called to do. So let us, therefore, treasure this gift within us. Let it grow within us and let it grow without us, on the outside of us. Let it change every part of us and let us change the world by our yes to God. And in doing so, that is the way that we will glorify God. That is the way that we will save our souls, and that is the way we will contribute to the salvation of the maximum amount of souls in the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.